We are currently going through a series that's entitled Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. And we have spent at least over a month now, I believe, considering this first book of the Bible and its importance in the Bible. And it needs to be reiterated again, whether you dismiss all of the book or whether you dismiss its opening chapters, to do so is to put one in peril. Because if you dismiss the book of Genesis, or certain portions of the book of Genesis that you have deemed to be not scientific enough, then, beloved, your entire Bible has no foundation to stand upon. And let's go one step further. If you dismiss any portion of the book of Genesis, or the book itself in its entirety, you automatically have to get rid of Jesus, his claims, Christianity, the church, the need to preach, the need to teach, the need to evangelize, and the need to send out missionaries to the four winds, my dear friends. All that has to be dismissed. All that is a waste of everyone's time, talent, and energy, and cash. If Genesis and any of its portions are dismissed, the whole thing must be simply erased. Christianity is a farce. It's a fairy tale. It is the greatest fraud imposed upon mankind. If any portion of Genesis you deem to be not worthy or not scientific enough. Turn with me this morning once again back to Ephesians chapter 5. What we've been doing now in this particular part of our series is we're looking into things that are mentioned for the very first time. We looked at the fact that God is mentioned right out of the gate in the opening line, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is introduced with no explanation. There are no arguments given to his existence. It's just simply stated boldly, without apology, without any apologetical thesis or treatise. God has simply stated his existence as a fact to be accepted. Then we are told about time, space, and matter. Again, out of the gate in the very first verse that we find in that blessed book. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens and the earth, space and matter. Right out of the gate, things that we know that have been well established in true science versus fake science. And we've seen a lot of fake science in the past couple of years, even within our lifetime. Then we looked at the fact that for the first time, man is wearing clothing. Why do men wear clothing? Why aren't we simply walking around naked? Now, we do know that there are those right now who've come out of the box, and they do parade down Main Street wearing no clothing at all as they march with all of their pride about a certain lifestyle that Scripture condemns. But, by and large, we all wear clothes. Well, why? Well, we looked at that. Man's first reference of wearing clothes. We also saw the first reference to marriage. And today's lesson is going to be attached, believe it or not, to that institution. We looked at the first marriage, or the first wedding ceremony in Genesis chapter 2, where God makes man, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God brings all the animals and all the critters, and Adam begins to name them, showing us that Adam was not a Neanderthal, not a Cro-Magnon man, but an intelligent man, using every faculty of his mind to name all the animals as God brought them to him. But there was no helper. There was no helpmeet found for that first father, that first man. And so God put him to sleep, a picture of death, took a rib from his side, not his head, not his feet, but his side, to be an equal, fashioned a woman, and he brought the woman to man and God married them, because he said, two have now become one. And let no man make a division or a divide between them. That's marriage from God's point of view. And then we saw that man not only was wise enough to name all the animals, he was actually wise enough to domesticate and to tame the animals. And James chapter 3 tells us that man has basically tamed just about every animal under heaven. He was wise enough and creative enough to make all sorts of musical instruments. And so man, early man, must have had times of festivity, singing and song at a wedding, probably. Singing and mourning at the death of a loved one. Or holding a concert like we do today. And then we saw that man was so wise and so smart, so endued by his creator, he was able to extract from the ground certain things and to make metal instruments. And he's still doing that today. We also saw here recently the first reference of man coming before God in worship and in sacrifice. Genesis chapter 4. Well, today, hopefully, we're going to broach the subject of the first reference to man taking upon himself more than one wife. Polygamy. Okay? That's a touchy subject. Because, see, in some cultures today, it is permissible to have more than one wife. I think according to the Quran, Muhammad gave every man up to four wives in the Quran. I believe he had 12 in his lifetime. Some of them were sisters. And isn't it ironic that a religion that was established by Muhammad having an angelic visitor communicating the so-called book of the Quran. We had our own homegrown American cult, Mormonism. And Joseph Smith, like Muhammad claimed, he was visited by an angelic being who showed him where to dig up golden tablets, what reformed Egyptian writing on these golden tablets. And from those golden tablets, he was able to look into a hat with the Urim and the Thummim with special spectacles and decipher and translate reformed Egyptian, which has never existed. What a curtain between him and another gentleman who was making basically the scribe, writing down Joseph Smith's translation, and thus the Book of Mormon was created. And isn't it ironic that that same particular American homegrown cult, supposedly started by an angelic visitation, also advocated polygamy? Isn't that strange? Mormonism and Islam almost parallel each other and how it got started, believe it or not. And one of the things was polygamy. And when Utah asked to be admitted into the Union as one of our states, they were only allowed to do so when the federal government told them to erase the practice of polygamy. And they did so, but it's still practiced in some of the western states under a very cagey arrangement, even to this day. And the more radical arm of the Mormon cult still practices multiple wives in a community that is normally segregated from mainstream society. So, beloved, the situation or the subject of polygamy is not a dead issue today. It is practiced in many Islamic countries. It's practiced in many tribes in Africa, where you have where one man can have as many wives as he so chooses. And it's a practice today that people say, well, there are certain people in the Bible who had multiple wives, so why can't I They go to the Bible to justify the fact they have more than one wife. David had more than one wife. Abraham had more than one wife. Look at Solomon. He had a harem packed full of wives. Why can't I? So we're going to attack that subject here this morning. Okay? So to do so, let's look at something that Paul writes again in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to pick up at verse 25. Husbands, so he's talking to the husbands in this particular church. Okay, there seems to be some people in the church in the first century in this particular community here in this city. You had a number of husbands. But he's also speaking to husbands today. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, if you're a keen observer, you will notice that I'm to love my wife in the same fashion, in the same measure, in the same degree as Christ loved the church. But notice the word church is singular. He only has one church. I'm going to get ahead of myself. He only has one bride. And that bride is seen in Revelation, the closing chapters, adorned for her heavenly bridegroom. Jesus is a bridegroom, singular, in the end of Revelation. And we are beholding his bride, singular, coming out in all of her beauty and all of her purity. He doesn't have multiple wives in heaven. That ought to be able to be something that sinks deep. So here Paul is addressing husbands in the plurals and wives in the plurals, but he's not talking about a church community that's practicing polygamy. He's addressing the husbands about their wives, their duty under God to their wives, to love them to such a degree that would mirror and match Christ's love for the church, singular. Not churches, but church, singular. He gave that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, singular, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife, singular, loveth himself, singular. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, singular. For we are members of his body, individual members in this local community, just like us, individual members, but we only compose one body, singular, of his flesh and of his bones. That harkens back to Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man, singular, leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, singular. And they two, notice, one plus one is two, shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, when I read that, and when you begin to apply this, as Paul wants this particular first century church community to apply it to themselves, when this letter was received and read, and then instructed for them to work out their salvation, we do the same thing. I don't see Paul here advocating polygamy at all. He's not talking about one man loving multiple wives as Christ so loved the church. Yes, he addresses husbands in the plural. Probably there was more than several married couples in this particular first century church family, just like you find today. If polygamy was the standard, this would read a little bit different. But he says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife in the singular, and they two shall be one flesh. So, I approach Ephesians 5 when I read this, and the only way this could be biblically applied, is when you take one man, one woman, who choose to commit themselves for the rest of their lives as one flesh in the union of holy matrimony. Not one man and then a bunch of wives. It's one and one brought together. Two now become one. So where did all this thing begin? Where did this polygamy get itself off and running? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. And let's consider some things here. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. In verse 19. Well, let's see. Let's go back a bit to 16 for context. Now, notice what genealogical line this first reference is made from. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So this is Cain now, judged by God to be a vagabond the rest of his life. He will never call a particular location a permanent dwelling place. He would always be sending to the local post office a change of address card. And no matter wherever he went, whatever he put in the ground, God would eventually destroy it. Which meant that he would live briefly off of what substance the ground could afford. And then because everything died, he had to move on somewhere else and start over. So Cain went from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Okay? And Cain knew his wife, which was either a sister or a first or second cousin. And at this time, incest was not a problem. It doesn't become a problem until the law of Moses is codified. And that was mainly due to the fact that by that time, the genetic makeup of mankind was so gravely and negatively affected by the erosion of sin over the centuries that a brother and sister cohabitating together, even to this day, would produce either a stillborn child or a child severely handicapped with different deformities and maladies. Okay? But at this time, at this early point in human history, the genetic code of the genetic material that were in these people were not gravely and negatively affected yet. That would happen in time. So Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he builded a city. And I was reminded by one of the members of the church when I mentioned how those after the flood built these beautiful cities, the pyramids, the big ziggurats, and similar fashion, similar architecture. I was reminded that the building of cities is found even before the flood, when we looked at man not only able to subdue livestock or animal kind, he was able also to make musical instruments. He was also able to make metal instruments to further his ability to build, to architect, whatever, even fight and go to war, apparently. But also the fact that mankind was wise enough and smart enough to even build cities. Okay? So Cain knew his wife, she conceived, bore Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, unto Enoch was born Irad. Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. So here we find a genealogy in chapter 4, a very brief genealogy, but nonetheless a genealogy mentioned for the very first time dealing with the line of Cain. And one of the individuals that is marked out by name and is now going to take up a little bit of space in Holy Scripture is none other than Mr. Lamech. Well, let's notice about Mr. Lamech. So Lamech was a direct descendant of Cain. Cain murdered Abel. Cain was judged by God to be a nomadic vagabond the rest of his life. But nonetheless, Cain has a family, and that family begins to expand and to grow. And we come down to this man, Lamech. And for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit wanted us to have a little bit of a snapshot of this man's life and his impact on mankind. Lamech took unto him, notice, two wives. This is the first reference in the book of Genesis to what we would call today polygamy. Now, let's just look at that phrase. Nowhere in the text does it say that God condoned or blessed this union. Nowhere does it say that God simply gave a verbal command that now it's okay if you gentlemen to satisfy your needs, your carnal passion, to take upon yourself more than one wife. It's not found. All that we are given, and all that we can say dogmatically, is that it seems not God, but man takes upon himself a second wife. And it ought not to surprise us that Lamech comes from the line of Cain, and we know from the New Testament light that is given to us that Cain was a man of unbelief. He was a man who was associated with the fallen one, the devil. The New Testament speaks more plainly about Cain than maybe the Old Testament does when you do read excerpts found in the Old Testament, that Cain, by and large, was a very self-centered and a very wicked man of unbelief. And when God did come to Cain in the earlier portions of Genesis 4 and even gave him the option of an open door to make reconciliation between himself and his creator over the brutal killing of his brother Abel, who was more righteous than him, he squandered that opportunity. He squandered it, and then eventually he killed Abel. So God gave Cain a way out, and Cain chose to ignore that opportunity of grace and mercy this very early in human history and in the drama of redemption. Beloved, God extended grace and mercy to this man, and he squandered it. And then he ends up killing his brother and then burying the evidence of his crime, until God comes to Cain and confronts him. So notice this particular family line. There seems to be this corruption in this particular family line. And Lamech may be trying to outgun his great-great-great-grandfather. He takes upon himself two wives. The name of one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. Now Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and as such as have cattle. So notice last week's lesson, the first reference to man's so-called intelligence and man's creativity and man's enterprises. Notice the line of Cain, they are the ones, we are being told, that seem to have this ability to what? Harness livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of such as handled the harp and the organ. Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artifact in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said unto his wives, now notice, Cain shed blood, his great-great-grandfather. Notice this little poem, this little song of pride and self-arrogancy on the part of this Mr. Lamech. Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives, plural of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. So this man is about to give forth a song or a poem, whatever, and it's done with pride and arrogancy. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain, notice how he references his great-great-grandfather, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So let's look at the man Lamech. Let's kind of look at him, what is provided. Not only does he pass on his own future descendants that harness livestock, give us musical instruments for us to enjoy, and metal instruments in order to get things done, in order to make things. And unfortunately, when you make metal objects, some of those objects at this time would have included knives, spears, bows, arrows, and instruments of war. Notice the man. He apparently was able to self-defend himself fairly well. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. So apparently he brags that it seems on the surface he killed one and really banged up the other guy. And he's proudful. He's boastful. And beloved, there seems to be, or we have to make a connection based on verse 24. He says, oh, by the way, if my ancestor was going to be avenged sevenfold, I'm going to outdo my ancestor. I'm going to be avenged 70 and sevenfold. That's arrogancy. That's boldness. That's brash. That's haughty. This man is self-sufficient. This man, apparently, he's going to get his way, one way or another, if it means either wounding someone or eliminating someone. Beloved, these are not simply words to take up this portion of chapter 4 in order to fill up space on someone's page. We have to consider what's being said here. He brings up his ancestor Cain. He was well aware of what his ancestor had done to Abel. Apparently, it kind of followed the family tree. It was part of the family conversation. It was part of the family history about the man Cain and what he did to his brother Abel and what God had done to him. It was well-known history within this particular family line, and probably to the other sons amongst Adam and Eve. This family dirt on the family tree. Okay, now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? It is possible for someone to come to this particular chapter and say, well, here's Lamech. He takes another wife. Why can't I? And when they read a little further, they find out that Abraham had at least two, Hagar and Sarai. All right? And then when Sarah dies, doesn't Abraham take another wife? But by this time, Hagar has been banished. What about David? David had a number of wives and a number of children born through those women. Solomon had multiple wives. Yes. And when you come to the New Testament, didn't John the Baptist lose his head because he told Herod Antipas, that while your brother Philip is still pumping blood and breathing air, you stole his wife, Herodias, and the daughter, Salome. Your brother still, he's still alive. It's not right what you have done. Herod stole his brother's wife. So someone can come to this particular passage and say, well, why can't I, Pastor? Lamech had two. David had a number. Solomon, my word, he was a busy man. He had a full harem. Why can't I have another wife? Others in the Bible did. And on the surface, it would seem they have an argument. But what do we do with that? Well, the rest of this hour, and probably finishing up in the next hour, we're going to answer that. Here we have in the Bible the first reference to a man taking more than one wife upon his plate. Now, how do we address this? Well, I'm going to show you how Pastor Bob will address it from Scripture. Let's turn back to Genesis 2. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. I believe on building an argument by laying down a foundation. And that foundation is going to be laid down by biblical principle and by the things that we find in Scripture. If we believe, again, that Genesis is to be part of our Bible, then our answer to the sin of polygamy has to be found first and foremost in this book. Because polygamy is mentioned the very first time in Genesis 4, but something is mentioned prior to Genesis 4 that I believe forms a pattern. And the pattern was established not by man, but by God himself. Okay? Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So here's Adam, he's in the garden, and he's alone. And God said, for man to be in that state is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. So then God creates all the animals there in the garden on this sixth day. This particular creation account is not something totally different and divorced from chapter 1, but we're focusing on that sixth day. The crowning creation was man at the end of that day 6. And so chapter 2 focuses on this apex in God's creation order. So here's man, he's alone. God brings every animal under heaven into his presence, and Adam begins to name them. Once again, the implication is that Adam was not a cave dweller, he wasn't carrying a club, and he was not grunting and groaning as he was learning how to speak for the first time. He was a well-intelligent, a well-endowed creature by his Creator. Now you need to get that in your mind. You need to be able to simply etch that into your brain. Adam was not a primate. Adam was not a buffoon. Adam was not a goon. Adam was not an idiot. He came from the hand of his Creator, endowed with intelligence, to the point he could name every animal that was brought before him. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was found, at this point, no helpmeet for him. So Adam is still alone, humanly speaking, with another human companion. He has all the animals at his feet. And since there was no sin, everything was hunky-dory with all the animals. They got along. Adam had all these playmates, but he had no helpmeet. So what does God do? Here's the pattern. Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So God takes a part of the man out of the man. And with this rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Beloved, this is the pattern whereby polygamy is to be judged. What was God's pattern? One man, one woman. We don't find multiple Adams, or we don't find Adam here donating all of his ribs so he can have numerous wives. God only took out one rib. And with that one rib, he fashioned the woman. And it was God, the preacher, who brings the woman to the man, to unite them in holy matrimony, in the institution of marriage. One rib for one man, from one man, to make only one woman who was brought to the man. This is the pattern for the institution of marriage for all of mankind, from this point in history to the end of time. For me, that settles the argument with polygamy. But we're not done. We're going to build on this. Okay? We're going to build. So let's finish. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. Notice, one bone out of all of his bones. And flesh of my flesh, one flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife singular, and they shall be one flesh. Is that not the same thing that Paul said in the opening text in Ephesians chapter 5? Though he was talking to a church family in the middle of the first century in the city of Ephesus, and in that church family, you're going to find couples like you find today. Were there single people? Probably. Were there slaves or servants who were in attendance in that church? Probably. Were there some people of means, people with a little bit of gold and silver that made them more affluent than the servant? Probably. At least where they were meeting in the home, whoever house they were meeting in, that person had the means, with one large room to that particular estate, to house a church family. And in that church family, Paul was addressing the husbands who had their wives. And God was instructing Paul to tell these men how to love their wife and how the wife was to respond to her husband. Not one man and multiple wives, but one man, one woman, brought together in marriage. How are they to relate to one another? And here's the pattern. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. So, for me, I look at Genesis chapter 2. God is focusing and homing in on that sixth day that we read about in Genesis 1. God is focusing on the crowning apex of his creation order. We come down to day 6. Everything else has been created that makes the universe what it is today. The only thing now that was not yet made was mankind. And so God begins by making the man, commanding the man what God expects in relation to his enjoyment of the garden. One particular tree off limits. The day you eat of that fruit, you die. Man is now alone. God brings all the animals out of the ground, if you will, for Adam to name, and he names them. But still, there was nothing or no one suitable for Adam. So then God takes Adam, puts him to sleep, which is a picture of death. Takes one rib out of his body, not multiple ribs to make multiple wives, but one rib, makes the woman, and notice it says in verse 22, and brought her unto the man. One woman being brought to one man. That is the divine pattern for marriage. Anything else, whether it's two women, whether it's two guys, whether it's a guy and a parakeet, or a woman and a lion, all these bizarre relationships that we hear today that are now green light are abnormal. They are unscriptural. They are not biblical. They are heinous. Because, come on now, Paul uses the illustration of one man and one woman to delineate the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is not gay and he ain't a homosexual. He has only one bride, composed of born-again people, sealed by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Jesus only has one bride. He's not a polygamist. Only one bride. So to say that two men can be together automatically attacks the union of the heavenly bridegroom with his heavenly bride. Stop and think on that. Think on that. Two women do not correspond to the heavenly bridegroom and to the heavenly bride. It's an abnormality that man has created today. It's a monster that men have created today. And what Lamech here is doing, now stop and think. Stop and think. In this particular line of Cain, you go all the way back to its ancestor, you go all the way back to Mr. Cain, and we find a man of unbelief, a man whom the New Testament says was of that wicked one, who slew his brother Abel, who turned down the offer of grace and mercy as it was given to him in the early portions of Genesis chapter 4. You look at that ancestor, and now you look at his descendants, those who followed after him. It's almost as if Lamech wants to outdo the great-grandfather in his effrontery to God. Cain spurned grace and mercy and the offer of an open door for reconciliation with God Almighty. Moments before he would ever slew Abel, God gave Cain a way out, and Cain flushed it away. Lamech here, knowing the story of Adam and Eve, as it was passed down by Adam and Eve to their descendants, and Cain would have been quite educated in the story of the events of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. That in turn was passed down to Cain's descendants. And here we have Mr. Lamech, who seems to go out of his way to affront the Almighty by overturning the institution of marriage in his gross application of taking upon him another wife. That's my argument. That is my position. We'll stop here, and then we're going to pick up in the next hour and show you the trail of this sin. And then an interesting passage that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. And may you and those of you who are out there who may be listening who are married, irregardless of the imperfections and the wrinkles and the warts of your spouse or your mate, my dear friends, the institution of marriage is a God-given thing. We need to fight for our marriages. We need to fight for our families. we need to take serious the marriage vows that we make in front of God and in front of a congregation of individual people, or whether we make those vows in front of a particular magistrate. It's irregardless. Whoever you make those vows in front of, you're making those promises and those vows before God himself. And in today's culture, we have cheapened the institution of marriage. We have cheapened the institution of the family. We have come up with all different types of variations of what makes up a family today. And all of those variations are at total hostility, and they're totally at war with God Almighty. The pattern of a family is found in Genesis chapter 2. That's the God-given pattern. Anything else is a monster. It's a demonic creation. And here I see, in this particular line of Cain, we see a descendant of Cain. I think, knowing all the facts, because Adam and Eve were still alive. Adam and Eve were still alive, and these future grandkids could easily go see Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve and jump in their lap and say, "Tell us again what happened in the garden." And that story may have been retold by that first couple over and over and over again. So Lamech was not ignorant of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He was not ignorant of what his ancestor had done to Abel. He knew. And it almost seems as if this man wanted to go out of his way to outstrip and outdo Cain. And he was so bold, he sang a ditty to his wives on his bloodthirsty exploits. And he bragged upon it. Just let that sink. Well, may God choose to bless his word, and we'll gather in a few moments after we take a short break. Amen.